And Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word and for, Lord, your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would fall afresh upon us, fill this place. Lord, that our minds would be attentive, that our hearts would be fertile and ready to receive. And Lord, we just thank you for the example of this godly man and this godly woman that you raised up in your church, Priscilla and Aquila, Lord. And I just pray that we would hear from you specifically and individually as you speak to your church. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. All right. Oh, look at my notes. Miraculously appeared while all of our eyes were closed. Oh, our hippie harmonica player made it. You all right, Dwight? Hey, Hal. You had a little accident coming here, so you all right? You okay? Okay. All right. So Paul, here we have Paul still remained a good while, it says, and then he took leave of the brethren, sailed from for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. Very interesting. Paul is in Corinth, where he has enjoyed a very fruitful ministry. And many believed there in Jesus Christ there. Even the rulers of the synagogue, remember Crispus is one of those that as they were, basically they removed themselves from the synagogue. They went right next door and they were able to start ministering to those who had put their faith in Christ. Crispus being one of the leaders of the synagogue, when he did ultimately put his faith in Christ, would have had to have stepped down from the synagogue. But his replacement, we know, Sosthenes, who was kind of one of the rabble-rousers and tried to get Paul in trouble himself, ended up getting trouble. And in that, would ultimately put his faith in Christ. No doubt the beating he took at the hands of the Corinthian people opened his eyes, just as many of us here this morning have found rest and peace from the world in Jesus Christ. Paul had done something very interesting. A lot of people find some fault in Paul when we come to some of these passages. Evidently, he had taken the Nazarite vow, that vow that he was wholly consecrated or separated to the Lord and to the service of the Lord. In fact, we're told in Numbers 6 what the requirements of that vow were. First, it was abstaining from any product of the vine, that is, grapes, raisins, juice, wine, vinegar, anything that is produced from the grapevine, they were not allowed, it was not allowed to touch their lips. No razor, secondly, was to come upon the head of one who took the Nazarite vow. They were to allow their hair to grow the entire time. They were not to go near any dead body, even if it were a close relative, because that would cause them to be ceremonially unclean. I mean, they had to even be aware. I mean, if somebody were to have just dropped dead next to them, it would have caused them to be in. It would have been considered ceremonially unclean. They were not to defile themselves in any way around dead bodies. The length of the vow was not predetermined, but personal. And so Paul was coming evidently to the end of his vow, as we pick up here in our scripture in Acts. And then the vow was terminated if any of the observances were broken. If the Nazarite was defiled by a dead body, they were to go through 7 days of ceremonial cleansing, at the end of which they were to cut off their hair and in recognition of the vow being cut short. And they were to take an offering to the tabernacle or the temple. Then they could be sanctified from their ceremonial uncleanliness. Or if the determined time of the vow had concluded, the Nazarite would shave his head and would take the hair and the sacrifice to be burned at the altar to fulfill the requirements of the vow that had been made before the Lord. Interesting, some believe that upon entering Corinth and the gross perverseness of the society there may have very well caused Paul to make this vow with the Lord because of what he was observing, and certainly the idea and understanding of what was coming in through the eyes. And we had talked about the temple prostitution and the sexual perversion that was going on in Corinth. Now, once they were done with their vow, they could then eat of the vine and those different things that they had consecrated as holy to the Lord. They could then do again. But very interesting that Paul, remember, who is the preacher of grace, would observe these Jewish religious observances. Can a Christian observe the feasts, the dietary requirements of the law, or the Sabbath observances? Can he make a vow, or she make a vow before the Lord as commanded in the Old Testament? A vow of separation, which Paul had made. These questions often come up, and we understand that we are no longer under the law. We are under grace. We talked a little bit about it on Wednesday night as we studied day 7 in the Sabbath, and those that keep the Sabbath and those that don't. We know that we meet on the Lord's Day, and that's a good day to meet, Sunday. There are those who meet still on the Sabbath. And what we discussed on Wednesday night is, that's great, you know. But can we, as Christians, observe these things? And if any of you have ever been to a Passover feast and seen, you know, the depth of the picture of the coming of Christ and what Christ would do for you and for me, even within the Passover meal, we know that it's a beautiful thing to not only participate in, but to understand at a much deeper level. And I believe it's a good thing for the church to go back and revisit some of these things and participate in them. It's okay to do that. And so the answer is yes. Now, listen, a vow is much more than contrary to the teaching of the prosperity hucksters. It's much more than a vow of money that you're going to get a great return on. It can be anything, but God said that if you make a vow before the Lord, make sure that you keep it. And Paul was certainly keeping that which he had offered to the Lord. And so you can observe or not observe. You can participate in or not participate in anything, as long as it gives glory to God. Paul talks about that. It's not what you eat, what you drink. It's not any of those things. It's whether or not what you're doing gives glory and honor to the Lord. If you think of it, legalism is a have to, where Christian liberty is a get to. And if the Lord puts it on your heart to go and observe a feast, and it's something that you get to do, enjoy it. Paul says you can observe a particular day or regard all days as the same. You can eat meat or not eat meat. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, because it's between you and Him. You know, and if you don't eat meat, I'm great. You know, we went to a bar mitzvah a couple weeks ago. I don't know if I shared this last week. Man, that was the best bar mitzvah I ever been to, because the guy next to Beth, he didn't eat red meat. And so I got his red meat, and I was okay with that. So, you know, and some may think, well, that's legalism, Pastor. And it's not. No, it's not. Let me tell you something. A request to not have coffee in the sanctuary is not legalism, as some have suggested. Legalism is to observe the law as a supplement to salvation, that you must be circumcised, that you must sacrifice, even that you must speak in tongues is a form of legalism. As proof that you are truly saved. You must, you know, the what else could be legalism? You must observe the Sabbath. Seventh-day Adventists would make that requirement for salvation. In fact, they do. Faith in Jesus Christ and believing that his death on the cross was the all-sufficient sacrifice to redeem you, and that his resurrection is the realization of our hope of eternal life through him. That is all that is required for salvation. We cannot add anything to it. It says, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he is raised from the dead and you shall be saved. It's the promise of God. So legalism is adding any requirements for salvation other than what Christ claimed on the cross. It is finished. Telestai. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection and now being at the right hand of the Father. That is what we put our hope and our faith in. It's also requiring the observance from others, legalism, to put those things on others. And we know that the church early on had to address that. Paul had to address that, as many of the Jewish brothers said, were going around. The Judaizers were telling those that were coming to faith in Christ that they had to be circumcised. If they weren't circumcised, then they're not truly a believer and they couldn't truly be saved. But requiring an observance from other, you have to observe this or you have to do that, you can't eat those things, or listen, you can only worship on Saturday, that's the only true day of worship. If you don't do that, then you really can't be saved. Legalism, listen, is nothing more than religious pride that man can interject works into God's completed work of redemption. You see, we need to understand that works is our response to God's grace, not a requirement to receive his grace. And anytime we overstep that bound, we venture into the land of legalism. And that shouldn't be so here. It is not something that's earned. It's a free gift. We are to believe and then receive that free gift. So Paul made a vow. And he kept his vow of separation unto the Lord. Centuria was the eastern port of Corinth. And Corinth is an interesting place. But if you look at the bottom of, I believe, now I'm going to possibly show my ignorance. The bottom of Italy. Or is it Greece? Okay, thank you very much. That little part that dangles off, it's an isthmus, I do believe. But there's that narrow point of land. Corinth was right on that. And what they did was, because it took so long to sail around the southern tip of the body of land there, they actually would pull the boats out on the western side and the western port of Corinth, and they would drag them over land, and they would put them back in Centuria, which was on the eastern side. It actually saved them a lot of time. So the two ports in Corinth were used for those things. So as Paul was preparing to sail, he had his hair cut off there in Centuria. And so he concluded his vow before he set sail and started heading back to Jerusalem. And so it says, and he came to Ephesus, left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And as was his custom, even though he had already, he already said, look, and understood that his ministry was going to be mainly to the Gentiles, he always accepted that offering, that open offering, to go into the synagogue where the scriptures were read and men were allowed to expound upon those scriptures. On his first missionary journey, remember, Paul desired to go to Asia, but the Spirit would not permit him to go. God had another plan. And because God wanted Paul in Philippi, he didn't allow him to go to the south. He didn't allow him to go to the southern borders of the Black Sea, but caused him to go west. You know, it's really kind of interesting, and we often understand that in our many prayers for Pastor Saeed, as an example, even now, God answers prayers in three really different ways. He'll either say yes, he'll say no, or sometimes he says wait. And on behalf of Pastor Saeed, it was wait. God obviously now evidently had a plan to bring Pastor Saeed home. It would have been a sad thing if the answer was no, but we know that God works together, all things together for the good of those that love him, and it would have certainly been according to his plan. But here even Paul would understand that sometimes it's wait. And now many years later, Paul is brought to Ephesus, and he begins to minister there at Ephesus. And certainly it will be a place that Paul will come back to and establish a foundational ministry there, like a Bible college of sorts. He would teach the scriptures at the school of Tyrannus for a couple of years, and certainly it was a cornerstone of the church for that area, a school of discipleship that many would come to. And part of the Great Commission, remember, was that they were to go and what? Make disciples. Disciples in all of the nations. And Paul was a champion of both preaching the gospel and teaching the word and making disciples wherever he went. And disciples make disciples, and we need to understand that discipleship is to perpetuate itself within the church. We talk about sheep begetting sheep. And so we're going to see an example of that in the life of a man and a woman who came, who really kind of happened, that Paul happened upon and built a relationship with and would ultimately become leaders in the church. And so verse 20 says, when they asked him to stay longer with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. So Paul would go to the church at Jerusalem, very likely to report on his journey, what had happened. Victories and great fruit in ministry. Many times the Jewish leaders and the people of the community would come against the ministry that was going on there. So he went report his journey and certainly to have fellowship with believers, to be able to minister to his fellow countrymen. He had a heart to spread the gospel wherever he went. He would also keep the feast that he had said that it was his intention and conclude his vow before heading north to the base in Antioch. The vow by law was to actually be concluded on Judean soil. Paul actually broke from the law, and he actually gives a picture of the freedom within Christianity and the freedom within grace, even in the observance of the vow that he kept by cutting off his hair in Caesarea. So pretty interesting, the ministry that Paul had and the understanding that how we walk in grace. That doesn't render the law null and void. We still understand that God has requirements. We just were not able to keep it, and so Jesus took our place because he was able to on our behalf. But Paul went to the church in Jerusalem. The neat thing is he was a Christian man. He was saved by grace through faith, who also kept Jewish observances. And we don't really need to question what he observed and his intent. All is good, and certainly it was between him and the Lord. So this concludes, actually verse 22 concludes the second missionary journey that Paul made. It started in Derbe, went to Lystrum and Iconium. In the area of Galatia and Phrygia, he went through Troas, remember? He could not go north or south or north. And he would enter through Troas, where he picked up Luke, and the ministry on European soil would begin in Philippi, down through Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and then a short time in Ephesus as he would return home. Now, verse 23 begins the third missionary journey. major missionary journey. It's during this time that many of the great epistles were going to be written to the different churches. And after he had spent some time there, that is in Antioch, his home base, he departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And so he had a pattern when he went back, and he would go now and go through Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, Antioch, which is known as Pisidia, ministering to the saints and the churches or the fellowships that were already started in those areas. And he would do it to strengthen the disciples, going through and teaching through the scriptures, building up their faith, strengthening and maturing them. We know that it was always his heart to do that as he would journey and go back and get to minister to the saints. He even tells the Corinthians, I had a desire actually to give you a little bit more meat, but you know, he could only give them milk. He had to go back to the basics because they weren't at a point where they could accept or receive the deeper teaching of the scriptures. And so he goes, I had to feed you milk again because you're so carnal. And so he had that heart to see them grow and mature in their understanding of the Word of God and their knowledge and their intimacy with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so now a certain Jew, 24, this is kind of an aside, as Paul is beginning his journey back in Ephesus, where, remember, Aquila and Priscilla were left, we see a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And so Paul had left. He left Apollos, or that couple that he had been in business with and ministered to and journeyed with there in Ephesus. Now, Apollos, we are told, is from Alexandria, which is a city in Egypt. It was the second largest city at that time in the Roman Empire. It was a city that was established by Alexander the Great. So it was a center for Greek culture, Greek philosophies. We know that it was a place that was given over to learning. Roughly one-third of the population of Alexandria, they believed, was Jewish. And so Judaism, in fact, they even had a temple for worship there in Alexandria, and Judaism was firmly planted even in Alexandria. It had a university, and we have obviously found out through archaeological digs that it had a great library with over 700,000 volumes, written volumes in it. Pretty amazing for the society back then. It was in Alexandria where the Septuagint, or the Greek version of the Old Testament, had been translated and written. And Alexandria became the center of Christianity in the second and third century church. Men and leaders of the church like Athanasius, Tertullian, and Augustine all came from Alexandria. There was also a contemporary of Apollos named Philo. He was known to have combined Greek philosophy with Judaism there. And so there were a lot of mixtures of things going on. Apollos, though, we are told here from Scripture, was, verse 25, a man, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. He was instructed in the ways of the Lord. He had a command of the Old Testament scriptures. He was a student of the scriptures. And it is recognized here by the Holy Spirit. He was fervent in spirit. Literally, he bubbled over with enthusiasm when he spoke about the scriptures and what the promises were in the scriptures concerning Messiah and the promises that he was coming. And no doubt he had heard that Messiah had come. We see that he had a very limited knowledge of that event. He taught the scriptures accurately concerning the coming of the Messiah. Yet, fourthly, he was limited in his understanding of who Jesus was. He was only able to understand up to the ministry of John the Baptist, who claimed that all men are to repent, right, and be baptized. So he knew Messiah had come, but he did not know about Jesus' death and resurrection. He had an enthusiasm about the promise of Messiah, but told others and told others about it from Scripture. You remember when you first kind of started to, you know, realize and understand the truth that God had given us in the Word of God, and you had that enthusiasm, and not only desiring to read more and learn more, but to tell other people about it. That's where, you know, that's Apollos was that at that stage, and he was willing and ready to teach the scriptures and share with others what he knew. But verse 26 says, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And we know that anybody that had a right understanding of the scriptures was, sometimes they had guest speakers come, guest teachers in the synagogues. And obviously this man, being very fervent in the spirit and having a great knowledge of the scriptures, was allowed to go and to speak on the different scriptures. But this particular Sabbath, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And I really like this. You know, Scripture tells us that we are to study to show ourselves approved, and we're also to give an, you know, we're to be able to give an account for the hope that is within us. And so we're going to see that Aquila and Priscilla were a man and a woman that were prepared to do that very thing. And in verse 26, we are told that there in Ephesus, remember, Paul was only able to stay there for a short while. Yet Priscilla and Aquila had remained as Paul went to Jerusalem. So we get this understanding that they probably had set up shop. We knew that they were tent makers. That was their business. And so they remained there in Ephesus, because they were not yet allowed to go and return back to Rome. They were told to leave Rome, obviously, for a short time, as all of the Jews were commanded to leave. He also, remember, Paul had been in business with Aquila and Priscilla as the tent makers. He also had been with Priscilla and Aquila, discipling them in their faith, as the church in Corinth began to grow. So he worked with them, and they became disciples of Jesus Christ through Paul's ministry. And he also then enjoyed their companionship as he traveled from Corinth to Ephesus, no doubt seeing a deep faith established in this couple. And so as they attend this synagogue, they hear this very eloquent, enthusiastic man teaching the scriptures. And they recognize something in this man right away. He knew what the scriptures said about Messiah and the truths of the scripture, but he did not know much about Jesus Christ and how he fulfilled the prophecies and teachings of John the Baptist. And so he was an eloquent man, and they recognize this. You see, Paul had left a lasting impression on Priscilla and Aquila. Paul had discipled them just as he did with Silas and Luke, Timothy and Titus. Barnabas was a man who discipled John Mark. This couple had something to share, and they had something that they can pour into others because of what Paul poured into them. There are a lot of books on discipleship today. I'm sure they're very good ones. But I have to ask something. How many of you have a book on discipleship? And how many of you think that discipleship is just for pastors and leaders? We know that Priscilla and Aquila would become leaders ultimately within the church. We call it considered deacon. We believe that even here at Calvary Chapel that women can be deaconesses, leaders in the church, and ministering to the body of believers. And she would be an example of that in the scriptures. We know that when they would return to Rome, that they would have be one of the leaders there, and certainly had started their own home fellowship or church, however you want to look at it. But we know or have no indication that they are leaders right here, you know, at the time that they're in Ephesus. But they are disciples of Jesus Christ through Paul's ministry. And they were certainly not under the impression, evidently, that discipleship was just Paul's department. They themselves had their understanding enlightened through Paul's ministry through his companionship. Their faith had grown as they worked with Paul in business and worked alongside Paul in the ministry. And now the Lord opens a door and an opportunity for them to share what they had learned and now believed to be true concerning their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God brings in this man, Apollos. Listen, discipleship does not have to be some grand design or structure, a how-to-be-a-discipler manifesto. I believe we can learn the simplicity of discipleship right here from Priscilla and Aquila, and that instruction is for the in church at, for the church as a whole. It's not just for pastors and leaders. First of all, as we look at Priscilla and Aquila, we recognize that they were available. Pretty simple. Are you available to do the work that God has called each and every one of His children to do? Discipleship can happen anywhere at any time. Here they were in the synagogue. They weren't at the church. They weren't hanging around with the other believers. They went to the synagogue to see what was going to be taught through the scriptures. Paul discipled them at work and as they traveled, and they were open to whatever the Lord was going to bring into their own lives. So first, are you available? Are you one that is given and prepared to disciple and pour into other people's lives? Apollos, secondly, was enthusiastic about the truth. He had scripture knowledge, but he lacked a true understanding about Jesus Christ. Do you have any people in your life that express that desire and that bubbling over of the Spirit to learn more about the Scriptures, to know more about what it says, to draw closer to the Lord? If you do, don't miss the opportunity to lead them and to watch them grow in the understanding of what the Scriptures say about Jesus. You know, it's hard with those, and certainly, you know, we have examples from Paul. I mean, if people aren't going to listen, there is a time where you may just have to dust off the shoulders, kick the dust off the boots, and, you know, seek the Lord to see where He would lead you. But man, if you have somebody enthusiastic in your life about the Lord, make yourself available and pour into them. There's a lot of religious people around us every day, Christian. Every day. Who need to know how much Jesus loves them and what Jesus has done for them. You know, I'm not real big on all of the, you know, the polls, and they take percentages and ask all the questions. But we know from most of the polls, we can let, you know, it can suffice to say that that a lot of the church itself does not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, in the bodily resurrection of the Lord. They don't believe that His atoning sacrifice on the cross was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. There's so many foundational doctrinal positions of the church that aren't even recognized or believed amongst those that go to church on a weekly basis. There is a large field there available for us to disciple, to share truth with. Religion, they need to understand that religion will not save them. It cannot meet God's righteous requirement of a sinless life. Only Jesus met that standard, and the necessity of an atoning sacrifice is an absolute must, that Jesus gave His perfect sinless life on our behalf. They need to hear of the precious blood that was shed at Calvary for the forgiveness of sins, for all sins, for their sins. And that he is alive today. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is resurrected indeed. You know, and that's a message for every day. It's a message for every day for those twice a year churchgoers. You know, the ones that hear about he's resurrected on Easter. It's our hope that we, you know, it's what we put our hope in on a daily basis. And they can hear about that every day. And then thirdly, Aquila and Priscilla took him aside. I like this. Discipleship is personal. They took him aside. They took the time, made themselves available, and they took him aside. In this case, it was two on one, but sometimes that's certainly an open invitation. Not only do you need to be available, but it's going to require a sacrifice on your behalf. It's going to require some time. Your availability to pour into somebody else. Fourthly, we share the word with them. Jesus, we're told, is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is also the word. He is not an allegory or a philosophy. He is God in the flesh who dwelt among us. The only accurate explanation of who Jesus is God's explanation. And we need to share that with people because it's being denied in so many places today. I know the common fear, but Pastor, I don't know enough. I don't know what to say. I like how John Corson puts it. You only need to know more than the next guy. And if you know the Lord, you know enough. And my encouragement for each of us this morning is this, because we teach the full counsel of God at Calvary Chapel of Oakland County, you very likely know a lot more than most of those that go to church on a weekly basis. And God wants each of us to be available and to pour ourselves into others. Listen, our homes are disciples, are a field of discipleship. Our children, our loved ones, people at work. You don't know where the Lord's going to open the door, but are you prepared to give a defense for the hope that's in you, to be able to witness to those that God has given that fervent heart for? Aquila and Priscilla saw the potential and fervent desire in a man named Apollos to know that what he believed was true, and then they shared the truth with him. And when he desired, and evidently they spent some time together, because it got to a point that he, and this man certainly had a calling on his life. We know that Paul would write about him, and we'll look at that. But when he desired to cross to Achaia, he would end up in Corinth, and he would start teaching over in Corinth, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so this man became a champion of the gospel just like Paul. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I would say that one more thing about discipleship that I believe we can gather from what Paul writes is this. When we disciple, we don't disciple to have our disciples. We disciple disciples of Jesus Christ. And we see so much of the church today that is, I follow this guy. And, oh, you should come and see my pastor. You know what? I hope nobody says that. I mean, and I would probably be prideful to even suggest that you would, but do you know what I'm saying? It's not about the man that's standing in it. You know, you're disciples of Jesus Christ, and we are commissioned to make disciples of Jesus Christ wherever we go. But Paul would say this in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So there were people that felt that they were a follower of a man that God had sent to minister the gospel. I hope that none of us are followers of men. There's nothing wrong with the healthy respect of certain people, but we don't follow anybody but Christ. And he says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. This is God's program, you know? We just make ourselves available and see what he has. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. And each one of us has been given a measure of that grace to be able to impart it to others along the way. Don't leave discipleship to somebody else. You have something, you know, the neat thing, and I just want to add this to kind of throw it in. I believe that Apollos was a lot probably like Aquila and Priscilla. They're making tents. I believe that they had probably a very solid background of what the scriptures said and understood what the scriptures said. They were, we're told that Aquila was from the area of Turkey, but he was a Jew and had they had lived in Rome and were kicked out. And Paul comes into his life and starts pouring into these people's life, and they become saved, and they see this man named Apollos, who, like them, had an understanding of the scripture and wanted to know about its truth. And so they were able to take their own experience. And so often, our opportunities to discipleship will have a lot to do with our backgrounds, those things that we had struggled with or come out of. God will bring somebody into our life. We say, hey, look, let me tell you what Jesus did in my life. Somebody shared this truth with me, and this is how it's changed my life, and this is what the Lord, you know, has done for me. Let's take a look and see what the scriptures say. What a blessing to be able to share that. I mean, it's just what we do every Sunday when we come together, open up the scriptures together and see what the Lord has for each one of us. But don't miss an opportunity to pour into somebody else's life, because God's called each one of us to that ministry. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray that, and Lord, without your Holy Spirit, none of it can be done. And without the truth of your word, none of it will make sense or matter. But we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done in our lives. And now I pray, Lord, that you would just stir in each one of us a heart to pour into another's life, whether that be here in the fellowship, whether it be home, somebody at work. Lord, we pray that you would open the door and that, Lord, each one of us would be prepared to share the hope that you have given each one of us. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he has done for us, Lord. That's what's important, to share your love, to share your grace, to share your mercy, to let others know what you have done for us. And as eyes are closed and heads are bowed, if there's anybody here who has not given their heart, has not confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in their heart that he is raised from the dead, if you're not sure that you have salvation through Christ, maybe you've been religious or relied on your own works, you're hoping that you do enough good deeds today to outweigh the bad ones to work your way to heaven. But you want to know that your salvation, that your eternity is secure in Christ. I want you to raise your hand because I want to pray with you this morning before you go. Nothing more important. Part of making disciples is seeing people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's where it starts. Anybody. Heavenly Father, I pray for this fellowship of believers, Lord, that the precious promises, the truths, the blessings, all the good gifts that come down from you, Lord, that we would not hide it, that we would not hoard it, but Lord, that we would be men and women willing to share it with whoever you might bring into our lives. And now, Lord, as you open doors, I pray that we would be prepared as a people to pour into others. Lord, to see them, Lord, their eyes open and their hearts open to your great love, your grace, your mercy. Lord, just use us for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Why don't you stand?